And ask the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our study is going to continue in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been doing a study in this book for quite a while now as we've worked our way up to this chapter. The first time when I was a younger man preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, I never made it this far. I veered off and went to a different, easier book like Ezekiel. It was difficult. So I recognize that we are in territory that is ripe for much confusion, controversy, argument, closely held opinions, and so forth. And so my goal this morning is to sort of meet you halfway. I realize I'll never be successful in answering every question that might arise concerning our topic for the day. And so I'd like to use our evening service to do that. My plan is to have our question and answer time, and that gives me an opportunity to interact with questions and clarifications that are really pertinent in your world or what you'd like to discuss regarding this. And so my plan was to have our evening service be committed to a question and answer time over the whole issue of speaking in tongues. My preaching schedule does not always coordinate with the meteorologist's schedule, and I didn't know we'd have snow today. And so if things get worse, then we'll cancel the evening service and we'll do that Q&A time another time. Otherwise, we'll plan on doing it. Now, how are you going to know the difference? Well, if you have access to the internet, check our church webpage before you come, and you'll find an announcement on there regarding it's being canceled if it's canceled. If you don't have access to the internet, then just call me at home, and I will answer your question. But don't use the church directory because I've changed my phone number. You know, I did, actually, and you have no idea what it is. But I'm about to tell you. 80 have web access and need to call 807, and we'll let you know if we're doing our evening program tonight. And I hesitate to say this because it might be an escape clause for too many. But if you think that you can't make it, my plans are to record it and post it on our website anyway. And so we'll have the questions mic'd, and then we'll have the answers mic'd, and we'll put that on the website for your digestion some other time if that's what works out best. It's an unusual day for us weather-wise. But our goal today is to look at a potentially controversial topic, but it isn't all that controversial in Paul's world and in 1 Corinthians 14. Basically, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14 is that the church in Corinth is preoccupied with one particular spiritual gift, that gift of speaking in an unknown language, the gift of tongues. The result is, Paul says, that tongue, because it is designed to be rather exclusive in its audience, does not minister to the body as a whole. And so Paul reaches into his toolkit and he offers the gift of prophecy as a far better alternative because it edifies the body. We're going to unpack the passage and see how it is that Paul makes the case for this and how he defends that. Want to understand what it is that the Bible's talking about when it talks about the gift of tongues. And then, without a doubt, we'll leave questions unasked and unanswered that probably linger in your mind. And so we want to give you the opportunity to do that and encourage you to come back tonight and participate in a question and answer time with us. Would you join me as we just pray and ask the Lord to lead us in the study of 1 Corinthians 14 as we do that together today? Well, Lord, indeed, we come before you and pray that you would guide our study this morning and help us to see not only what the Apostle Paul has said to the church at Corinth, but also help really to derive from that the lesson that you have for us living here in this century. And so, Father, we pray that our study this morning would be guided and directed by your Spirit, and that your great name would be lifted up and glorified in all that we do. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing we need to understand regarding this whole gift is that tongues are a spiritual gift to speak in or have the capacity to speak in another language, an unlearned language. And we're going to make our first case really based upon what we read here in verse 1 when he says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and above all that you may prophesy." Well, every biblical use of the word tongues or glossa in the Bible refers to a language, or else it refers literally to the organ, the tongue. Every single one makes reference to a bona fide language. There are actually 21 uses of glossa, this word for language, here in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. So the Apostle Paul makes 21 references to it. He only makes 3 other references in all the rest of his writing to the word glossa, and every one of those stem from an Old Testament reference that Paul is using to communicate some truth. And so the preponderance of discussion that the apostle has over this particular topic is driven into these 3 chapters that lie before us here in 1 Corinthians. Now, the use of the word tongues in the scripture, or this term glossa, always refers to a language. When we look in the very first occurrence, which is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we know that all of those who were present heard the apostles in their own language, Parthians and Medes and so forth. You remember that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how every one of them heard that in their own language. It was a known language. Likewise, if you flip all the way back to some of the occurrences that occur in the book of Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 5, and you can find in verse 9 another use of this same word. Glossa is the word in the Greek, but it's language or tongue. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for our God by your blood." And look what he says, "from every tribe, language, people, and nation." So as the Apostle John is being instructed there by the Lord to communicate how the redemption of the gospel is going to be extended, he talks in there about every tribe, language, people, and nation. And the implication, or the clear statement there, is that it is a known language group. It's people who speak in a particular language. So one of the important bedrock issues for us to understand when we come to this particular gift is that it is a known language. It isn't something that's unknown. It isn't something that has no rational meaning or a logical communication value to it. The second thing we want to understand is that the one who is speaking in tongues actually has self-control. Now, this comes out of the whole passage here in 1 Corinthians that Paul is talking to. He's really started his conversation in chapter 12, where he is making the case that there is a way of maturity for believers. And he comes down to verse 31. He says, "Desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way." And what he is doing is he is saying, what I want you to do is I want you to give preeminence to those things which are more valuable for the congregation, that have greater capacity to edify the whole body. And so there is this element of self-control that is true about the spiritual gifts. It goes on in chapter 13, and he says, "If I speak the languages of men and of angels but do not have love, then I'm a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal," and so forth. And so he is there pointing out that there's this element of choice that he has in how it is that he communicates to others, and the preference or the defining criteria is whether or not love is involved in that. Well, from that and from the rest of what we're going to see in chapter 14, we understand that there is an element of self-control. So my point simply is, as we're laying some foundation for tongues, is that it's a known language, number one, and number two, it is under the control of the person who's practicing it. You do not surrender control and become some automaton who's out of control or controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're actually under the control of the spiritual gift, just like you are under the other spiritual gifts. You have the spiritual gift of serving that really is under your control. And sometimes you can defy the will of God and not serve because you don't feel like it. Or if your spiritual gift is teaching and you're not doing any teaching, then it's by your will that you're not practicing that spiritual gift. That's all we're saying. And then thirdly, what is said can be interpreted for others. That is, because it is a known language, it can be communicated through interpretation and has logical consistency, it has value, it has intentionality, it communicates a truth. So those are three kind of foundational things that it's important for us to understand about the spiritual gift of tongues, because they lead us away from a misunderstanding about the gift. It is a language, it is under the control of the user, and it can be interpreted and communicated to others. Well, that takes us to Roman numeral 2 then, and the Apostle Paul's argument as he begins to unfold his discussion about tongues to this church in Corinth. Now, I have to stay in the first century for a portion of our time here today, but I promise you that before we are done, we'll revisit the land in which we live. But in order to unpack this, we really have to live in Paul's world for a little while. And one of the things that we understand, especially those of you who've been on this journey through 1 Corinthians, is that Paul is talking to an immature and broken church. He loves them dearly. He planted the work. He's poured his life into it. And he's communicating back to them through a letter because he's eager to establish maturity in their lives. He begins his whole letter with grateful appreciation to God for the church at Corinth, despite going on in the letter and telling us a number of things that are very problematic about the body. The first thing we encounter is the fact that they have these divisions, and so they've kind of chosen up sides, and they have conflicting and competing groups within the body. They've lost their spirit of unity as one group argues that they're better than the other group or know more or follow a better leader. There's also some serious sin issues in the church as they are proud of the fact that they're so open-minded that they don't do anything to address deeply immoral issues that are going on in the body, thinking that they're practicing grace by doing that. The passage goes on to tell us that their times together at church dinners are an exercise in selfishness and jealousy. The people who are in the line first have no problem loading their plates up and don't care that the people who are at the end of the line won't get to eat at all. He even says that they're guilty of getting drunk at the church dinners and at the communion time. So we have ourselves a problematic church. And one of the things that we learn out of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the fact that one of the aspects that was going on in this church of Corinth was an obsession with and a deference to a particular spiritual gift, namely the speaking in tongues. And that's what would drive Paul's comment in chapter 13 when he pens these eloquent words that are it's so poetic that many a wedding uses these words. But look at how he starts in verse 1. He says, if I'm speaking with the languages of men and of angels, the tongues of men and angels, but if I do not have love, I am just a noisy gong. And so Paul is a pastor of Corinth. He's a loving shepherd. He cherishes these brothers and sisters in Christ, but he also recognizes that they're very immature in many ways. And one of the ways they're immature is they have this obsession with pursuing this gift of speaking in tongues to the detriment of the body as a whole. And so Paul's in chapter 14, getting ready to say to this particular church, I want you to consider something, that the gift of speaking in tongues is actually a very personalized, almost selfish way of ministering to the body, because the rest of the body doesn't have a clue what's going on. He says, take by contrast the gift of prophecy. While tongues edifies only the self, prophecy edifies the whole body. And so he begins to elevate prophecy in the minds of the church to help them understand there is a critical issue that must be addressed, and that is what's good for the fellowship as a whole. Let's see how he unpacks that in verses 2 and following. He says, verse 2, the person who speaks in another language or in tongues is not speaking to men, but to God, since no one understands him. However, he speaks mysteries in the Spirit. And so tongue speaks to God, not to men. Paul's point is simply this. He's not denigrating or devaluing the gift of tongues. He isn't saying that it is worthless. In fact, he says that it is speaking these mysteries of God. However, because it is in a language unknown, it is only understood by God. He's the only one who can benefit from that, and he already knows that. And so it isn't being communicated to people at large. And so this exclusive use and presentation of this gift within the body at Corinth wasn't benefiting the congregation as a whole. Instead, it was just being understood by God. He was the only one that could grasp what was being said. He says, love is the measure of going forward. Look at it again in chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 13 was all about this. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love. And how does love exempt its or portray itself? It does so by considering others, by edifying the church as a whole. And so, let's look at what he says then as he says or he explains how tongues edify the self but not the church. Look at verse 3. He says, the person who prophesies speaks to people for edification, encouragement, and consolation. The person who, look at verse 4, the person who speaks in another language builds himself up, but he who prophesies builds up the church. He says, I wish you all spoke in other language, but even more that you prophesied, because the person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in languages or in tongues, unless he interprets it so that the church may be built up. So Paul, again, is simply presenting a couple of different spiritual gifts to them, and he is saying, those who have elevated this speaking in tongues to such a high level have actually deprived the church of the benefit of a spiritual gift because they don't understand what's going on. The one, on the other hand, who prophesies, his prophecy is understood. It is grasped by the congregation, and therefore it is valuable for instruction or consolation or correction or, how does he put it? He says, for edification and encouragement. So the value to the congregation is the measurement that Paul is looking for as he's instructing them on how to do this. Now, what are we to understand from this? Well, number one, the hearer must understand in order to benefit. Look at verse 6. He says, now, brothers. Now, he uses himself as an example. He says, what if I came to you and all I did was speak in tongues? Verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues or in other languages, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you with a revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So Paul uses his own example and he says to them, the whole point of my coming to you when I come is to communicate to you. It's to edify you and instruct you. And so I'm going to use that spiritual enabling that God gives to me to accomplish that, not practice that which you would not understand anyway. Then the second thing Paul does is he appeals to an illustration of instruments. He says instruments must be used correctly if they're going to benefit the person who listens to them. Look at what he says in verse 7. Even inanimate things producing sounds, whether flute or harp, if they don't make a distinction in the notes, how will what is played on the flute or harp be recognized? He says, in verse 8, in fact, if the trumpet makes an unclear sound, who will prepare for battle? Or verse 9, in the same way, unless you use your tongue for intelligible speech, how is what is spoken to be known? For you will be speaking into the air. I love hearing Nick play the drums. I just like hearing that rhythm in there. It would be a very different experience for you if it were me. I can hold the sticks. I would pound them in irregular and irrational ways, and it would be difficult for you to enjoy that. You see, it is necessary, if it's going to be done, even just simply pounding out a rhythm, that it be done with skill in order to accomplish the goal that is involved in that. And Paul is simply using instruments, whether it's the flute or the trumpet, to say that if it's just noise, it doesn't accomplish anything of value. The trumpet is very valuable when it comes to military. You can use a certain tone for a reveille, a tone for taps, a tone for battle. But if you think all you have to do is pick it up and just blow some noise and the troops will rally to your cause, you know that that's not true. Paul says that's the same thing with speaking to people and being unintelligible. He says it's the same as speaking into the air. So he's making the case that the edifying of the body is the determinant factor in the use of this gift. Well, he goes on to a third category. He says a strange language is actually a barrier to instruction. Look at verses 10 and 11. There are doubtless many different kinds of languages in the world, and all have meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. I've had that experience. The first time I actually went to Russia, there were five of us pastors that went to Russia. We were in Moscow for a couple of days of training, and then we were slated to be sent to different cities, and we would all go to a different city and spend the next 2 weeks teaching. It became pretty obvious once we were in Russia that we were a little tiny island in a sea of language that I didn't have a clue what people were saying. We could hear everything. I couldn't even order coffee in Russian. I was unable to function linguistically in that culture. But I had my buds, and so the five of us kind of clung together because we could talk and be understood. But it became clear to me that in a couple of days, that was going to be broken up, and I would be going for 2 weeks to a city where I would not have anybody who understood me except the interpreter. Well, there was an interpreter there, but he was a guy who was hired to come in and help do these classes. And so I had him available during the day, although the interpretation process was exhausting for him. And when we took our breaks, he didn't want to do any translating. And the guys wanted to talk to me, but we just had this barrier between us because they didn't understand English, and I sure didn't understand Russian. The interpreter would stay with us in the evenings for a little while, allowing me to kind of make plans and preparations with my host. But in the morning, we were on our own. In the morning, one morning, I got up, and the host, Vladimir is his name, was wanting to tell me that it was raining outside and to dress accordingly as we headed off to class that day. And so he was pointing out the window and taking his spoon and dribbling the coffee back into the cup. And I was trying to figure out what he was. And then finally I put it together and I said, it's raining. I need to dress accordingly for the rain. Tough barrier when you don't understand. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying the strange language just becomes a barrier for understanding. And the goal of the congregation is to understand. Well, the fourth thing that Paul says is he challenges them on their zeal. Let me read the verse. He says, so also you, since you are zealous in matters of the Spirit, seek to excel in building up the church. If you're going to be zealous, he said, for this particular spiritual gift, let me challenge you to redirect your zeal to that which builds up the body of Christ. And so the challenge that he has for them is that they ought to put as much effort toward building up the body as they do toward pursuing their their love for this particular spiritual gift. It goes back to what he said in verse 1. Pursue love, he said. Well, verses 13 through 19 are Paul's argument regarding interpretation. As he says, therefore, verse 13, the person who speaks in another language should pray that he can interpret. For if I pray in another language, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with my understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will the uninformed person say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you may very well be giving thanks, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in other languages more than all of you, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding in order to teach others also than 10,000 words in another language. So Paul does not diminish or devalue this particular spiritual gift. His goal here in 1 Corinthians 14 isn't to undermine that which God has given. It's a legitimate gift from God's perspective. And so Paul's saying, however, the use of that gift in the church becomes paramount. And the question that is being raised by him and the challenge that he is making is, how are you blessing the body as a whole? And so use that with discretion. He said, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words that were not understandable. Well, then in chapter 14, verse 20 and following, he goes into a second explanation and correction of their thinking. He wants them to understand, number one, that when you're stacking up the spiritual gifts, that elevating tongues over the others is a mistake, because the others actually have more value to the church by far. So he's reprioritizing in their minds the order of these gifts. But the next thing that Paul's going to present to them and help them to understand is that while they're idolizing and captivated by the gift of tongues, they need to understand that it is first and foremost a sign of judgment. They don't understand that. They're not using it that way, but that is, in fact, the point of it. The purpose of the gift of tongues was a sign of judgment, and that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's read the passage here, and then we'll take it apart. Verses 20 and following. Brothers, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in evil and adult in your thinking. It is written in the law, by people of other languages and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me. He says, says the Lord, it follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign, not to believers, but to unbelievers. Well, I'm sorry, I've gone too far. I meant to just stop right there. He says that that by people of other languages and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, even then they will not listen to me. Let me stop there and explain this, and then we'll go on. It is a quote from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. And Isaiah is giving a warning to the people of Israel. Isaiah is one of those prophets that was called to some pretty tough duty, because he had to call a rebellious nation back to worshiping God, and they resisted him at every turn. And as they resisted him, they mocked him, and they declared that he was just line upon line, jot upon jot. In other words, they were just saying, you are nothing but a broken record in our day, we would say. You repeat the same things, and we don't care to hear it anymore. You sound like gibberish. And Isaiah is responding back to them, and he's saying, gibberish is the key here, all right. The mark of God's judgment, the evidence that what he has declared is going to come true, is when you will hear the gibberish of the Babylonians. And in fact, when the nation of Israel fell, the Babylonians who took captive them did not speak Hebrew, and they didn't speak the Babylonian dialect. They only heard gibberish from their oppressors, and that was the sign of God that judgment had landed. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles poured out onto the streets of Jerusalem, speaking in these languages and all these dialects that were being heard, that again was the mark of judgment. the people of Israel had rejected the Messiah, crucified the Messiah, and now judgment was about to fall. And of course, it was within less than 40 years from that event on the streets in Jerusalem that day that Jerusalem itself had been turned into a pile of rubble by the Roman general Titus. And so it is a sign of judgment. Now, he goes on in verse 22. He says, it is follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign not to believers but to unbelievers. That is, their heart is hardened. They don't want to hear it. And so the unintelligible language is God's judgment. But prophecy, he goes back to prophecy, is not for unbelievers but for believers. Now he explains that in verses 23 and following. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in other languages and people who are in uninformed or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? You're crazy. But if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all and is judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he will fall down on his face and worship God, proclaiming God is really among you. So prophecy then is the sign to the believers, because as they come into the assembly, they hear the truth, and the truth convicts their heart, and they yield themselves to Christ. But the unbeliever, he comes in and hears tongues, and they mock that and say, you have lost your mind, I don't have anything to do with that, and they go out, and it's just a sign of judgment because their heart is hardened against the call of God. Now, don't get mixed up here in understanding believer and unbeliever in this particular passage, because Paul kind of flips in how he uses the word. I like the way that Sue prays for people who are unbelievers. She says they're just, how do you put it now? I've already forgotten. They're not Christians yet. They're not a believer yet. And that may very well be the truth. Sometimes someone who may be sitting here talking to you is not a believer, but in a year they are going to be. From God's perspective, they are compressing time. They see that all as one. They can understand that that unbeliever is really a believer. They just haven't believed yet. As opposed to the unbeliever who's hardened their heart against God and they're not interested and not ever will be. So as you read that passage, understand the language is being flipped around a little bit, but the point that Paul makes is that prophecy, because it edifies the body, brings conviction and brings salvation, but tongues simply brings mockery. Now, how do we take all this and bring it to the modern time? Well, the main point that Paul's making here to the Corinthians is to take a chance, take a look, take care to address the needs of the body as a whole. He's rebuking the Corinthians because they are living Christianity in a very selfish way, saying it's all about me and it's all about what I want to do and my expression of whatever makes me feel good. And Paul says, die to that and instead live to that which edifies the body as a whole and builds up the whole church. I believe that we are living at a time, especially in our own country, where the church is in serious trouble over just exactly this issue. We have embraced a kind of model in the churches that seek to attract people in the door because we've sort of forgotten how to go out the door and reach them. And so when we move into the model of attracting people in the door, then what happens is you've got to do things right to intrigue them and interest them in being a part of the congregation. And we fall into the McDonald's class of church growth. We believe that if we can offer a better hamburger, we'll get you here. And so what happens, tragically, is that the congregation begins to believe the baloney. And you think it's all about you. And then you're coming and you're sitting here saying, you know, you burnt the French fries this time. I'm kind of done with that. You don't do that again, or I'm over to McDonald's. You're not the only church in town. I'll just go down the road. And we create this consumer mindset in the body of the believer, the body of the individual, that says, it's all about me and whether or not you're scratching where I itch. But it isn't. It's a family. It's a realization. And the danger that's been lost to some of us is the fact that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, and we are no longer our own, but we belong to Him. And we're to be plugged in and used where He wants to use us. And it's not about whether or not the French fries got burned or they did your hamburger your way. The issue is, what does God want from you? What does He want you to do? And how does He want you to plug in? Because He's knit the family together. He buys you with His own blood. He redeems you and fills you with His Spirit. And then He says, now I want you to plug in here, and I want you to make a difference for the whole. It's not about the self. It's about the whole. It's not about what you want, but edifying the body in its entirety. And so when we have this mentality that says, do it my way or I'm gone, what we're doing is, well, be like a family. You don't do that with a family any more than you can do it in a church. You don't just say, well, you know, I remember Aunt Alice, she offended me that time. That's it. I'm out of this family. I'm not going to have anything to do with them anymore. You don't get to do that. Part of life is learning how to live with Aunt Alice. It'll teach you patience. You never thought you would arrive to that level of patience, but she will help you. That's what a family is, and that's what the body of Christ is. And Paul's coming to this church at Corinth, and he's saying, you're taking a spiritual gift. You're making it all about yourself. He says, ask yourself the question, why am I here? Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I edify the body as a whole? How do I bring my contribution? How do I lock arms with my brothers and sisters? How do I make a difference in the world in which we live? Now, there's a lot more questions I know you have. Like, is that for today? Or what's going on with tongues? What's going on in our culture today? We'll take those on tonight, because I want to do that in a context where we can go back and forth and clarify. But I believe that the main point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14, at least the part we've covered, is simply this. It's not about us. It's about the one who bought us and what he calls us to do and be to each other. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for instructing us from your word. Thank you that you loved that church in Corinth despite all of their peccadilloes, difficulties. What an extraordinary love. And thank you, Lord, that if we know that's true, we know you love us. So help us, because we're not a perfect church. But Lord, we will learn from our mistakes and seek to be your hands and feet. So use us to your glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name.